This afternoon's address is entitled, Prepare Ye the Way of Yahweh, Make His Path Straight, to be delivered by Brother Philip Hughes. Please give him your undivided attention, Brother Philip.
Good afternoon, everyone. If anybody would like to have any lights on, or any more lights on, then that's fine. I think the PowerPoint shows up fine, even if the lights are on. We will turn up some patches of scripture, so if you do find it a bit dark, I'll maybe ask that again, and we can pop some on. The address that is to be given this afternoon is sometimes referred to as a Bible address, sometimes referred to as a public lecture. It's basically designed as a proclamation of the truth. Keeping in with the theme that's taking place over the weekend in looking at some of the characters, but I have to say at this point in time, I'm not really going to be focusing particularly on the character of John the Baptist, or his influences one way or the other. What I would like to do is basically look at the things of John the Baptist, the things he said, by means of homing in on the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Because this is what a Bible lecture or Bible address is about. It's the proclamation of the good news. The word gospel, we know in the New Testament, actually means glad tidings or good news. And that's what we want to consider this afternoon, is the good news of the kingdom. That's a massive subject. We've got 66 books, and so we're only going to be looking at a certain amount of those things. In particular, reference to those words and sayings which surround John the Baptist. So that's what we're about, God willing, this afternoon. So what we're going to look at, well, we want to look at John's words, what John said. And John's words are obviously extremely significant because he said words which affected and referred to the greatest personage that has ever stood upon the earth, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. As most people would know, he was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the one who came to, as we saw on the slide before, prepare the way of the Lord. So we want to look at what John had to say, and maybe a little bit about what his father prophesied about him as well. We'll see how the time goes. And I better make a time check. Okay. So we want to look perhaps at the words that John's father said about him, and maybe a little bit about what the Lord Jesus Christ said about him as well. And all these things, we are hoping to home in and around the elements of the gospel. The things which John said, what his father said, and what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the context of the gospel, if we can. There will probably be a host of other things. When our president was reading the third chapter of Matthew, there was one or two things in there I thought that would have been nice to have talked about. But it might have been drifting a little bit away from the main context of this address and the purpose of this address. So who was John? It's possibly stated in the obverse that yes, his father was Zachariah and his mother was Elizabeth. It's an unusual circumstance because they were both old and well stricken in years. Elizabeth was past the age of childbearing. Yet they were a faithful couple around about the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And the angel came and told Zachariah that he was going to be a father. And we haven't got time to turn every quotation up, but in Luke chapter 1, the circumstances are there regarding the birth of John the Baptist. A very unique birth, as there have been other unique references to births in the Old Testament when there has been a woman who's barren. John was in that category. And John and Elizabeth were rewarded with not just having a son, but having a son who was going to take such a preeminent position in the plan and purpose of God. Zachariah at first didn't believe it, and he was reproved for that unbelief by the angel. The angel said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And he was dumb until the birth of his son, until he made the proclamation to those around him, his name shall be called John. You're probably familiar with the circumstances, and we won't turn them up at this time. John grew up, and he was a rather unique character. He was of stern appearance. He was clothed in camel skins. He ate locusts and wild honey. So he was a really unusual character. I suppose if we saw him, we would probably describe him as a bit of a weirdo in some respects, a bit of a rough diamond sort of thing. But a lot of the servants of God in the panorama of Scripture history have been very odd in their ways. They're unique. That's probably a better way of putting it. They stand out. They stand out from the crowd. But there you are. We might dwell a little bit further, but I think we've said enough there. But of course, this is the issue with John. He was the herald. He was the one who was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an unusual concept, particularly in Middle Eastern times when there was a potentate going to arrive. There would be heralds make an announcement for the arrival of someone who was very important. And I don't think it's too dissimilar from some of the circumstances that we have today. And finally, perhaps on this slide anyway, we have the assessment of John. Okay, we've not really looked at his character, as we've said. We've not really itemized some of the things. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that there was none greater than John the Baptist. Among those that were born of women, he said, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. There were lots of prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and yet Jesus said there was none greater than John, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Now then, why was John so great? I'd like you to think upon that. None greater than John the Baptist. Why was he so great? Well, as we've said, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the forerunner of God's Son. A lot of the other prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, as we've mentioned, they would have prophesied regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, but here was the one who was actually going to herald him. And there is a lot of importance attached to that particular role. If there was a very important person that was going to come into this room, and the president was up here making that announcement, the president would feel rather important in announcing an important visitor to come. So we can understand the great role that John had to play. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the chosen medium of revelation. I'd like you to turn and have a look at this one. And it's in Luke chapter 3. And as you're opening your Bible, I'd like to ask you, do you want a light on? Please put your hand up if you'd like a light on. I don't want anybody struggling and... It's not that dark, I know, but sometimes you can struggle. So we're okay. I'm going to take that as an okay. In Luke chapter 3 then, what we have written in the first two verses, now listen to, get the gist of this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, you know, we talked about some important peoples, you know, the kings and queens and emperors and presidents and all sorts of things. Look at these important people. In the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You probably couldn't get a more important person than Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was a very important man. He had the rulership of Judea under his hands, as it were. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. I think the word tetrarch means in charge of a quarter of an area, a particular area. So Herod was a particularly important man. He was an Idumean. He wasn't really a Jew. He was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So you were some really important people. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And then it says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That is highly significant. The most important person that has ever lived on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not going to be the one His announcement of his birth and of his appearing was not going to come through any earthly potentate. It was to come through this strange, stern, unique character, John, who lived in the wilderness. During the course of this Bible weekend, our speaker on Friday evening, Brother Arthur, made reference to the fact that Esau brought nothing to Jacob, though Jacob had brought a present to Esau. And I thought to myself how significant that was. Esau symbolizes the flesh. Esau symbolizes, in that sense, the world. The world could give nothing to Jacob, the man of God. And the world here, with all its potentates, could give nothing and do nothing for the introduction of God's Son. It was away from the world, away from all its emperors and bishops and all sorts of things, that God sent his word to John in the wilderness. And I think that's worth just bearing in mind. But not only that, why was he so great? Yes, he was the forerunner. He was specially chosen to deliver the message of God in the wilderness to start with, and he came out of the wilderness, just like Elijah. We made reference, incidentally, to Elijah having a very stern... We made reference to John having a stern appearance, and Elijah, too, had a stern appearance as well. There's a great deal of similarity, and here it is. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was one of those Old Testament prophets who lived in the reign of wicked King Ahab, who apostatized, married Jezebel, and we had some of that detail this morning to the Sunday school. He married this apostate woman Jezebel, introduced an apostasy into the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and Elijah was the prophet remonstrating with the king and trying to bring the people back to God's way. He was a powerful character in himself. And we read in Luke 1 verse 17 that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So here we're going to see some really entertaining stuff when John comes on the scene. And actually the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah which is to come. Now, a bit of context to that. The people of Israel waited for the reappearing of Elijah the prophet, because in Malachi it said that Elijah would come and restore all things. In the Old Testament scripture, where we have reference to Elijah, we find him taken away in the midst of his work. He didn't complete the work that he was starting with. It fell to Elisha, but Elijah had a mission which only went so far. And the Jews expected him to complete that. And incidentally, so do we. We're still waiting for Elijah to come. But the Lord Jesus Christ was actually addressing the Jews at that time, who were wondering, well, is this Elijah? And Jesus really said, if you can accept it in the sense that I'm speaking it, John is Elijah. Because, previous note on the slide there, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he said, if you're willing to accept it, this is Elijah, which was for to come, as the authorized put it, or who is to come, as the Revised Standard Version translates that a little better. This is Elijah, which is to come. Jesus didn't mean that it was Elijah, but he meant that in the spirit that John appeared to Israel, it was as powerful as the work that Elijah was expected to do by the Jews, and which we expect Elijah to do as well. So, I hope you can get the gist of that there. We've got John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet. So, let's just think about Elijah for a minute. Elijah did a lot of miracles. In fact, he did 8. In 1 Kings 17, we find that Elijah bursts upon the scene of the household of wicked King Ahab and basically said, there will be dew nor rain, but according to my word. He's almost unintroduced, but Elijah comes in and he tells Ahab there's not going to be any dew or rain, and there wasn't any dew or any rain for about 3.5 years. And Ahab was really upset about that. So much so that Elijah had to flee. And he was sustained by a little widow woman who had a son. And when Elijah meets her, he basically asks for some food. And she said, I've just got a little meal and a little oil. I'm just going to make up a little cake here and give it to my son and myself, and then we're going to die because there's nothing else to eat, because there's no rain, there's a famine, it's drought, we're going to die anyway, so we're going to just have this last meal. And he says, give it to me. And without going too much into the background, the widow woman gave it to Elijah. And the meal and the cruse of oil didn't fail. For that period of drought, it continued and continued and continued. So that was a miracle. Then her son became ill and died. And Elijah raised him to life again. There was a contest on Mount Carmel. Israel was worshipping Baal. And we haven't got time to look at 1 Kings 18. But in that chapter, there's the details when Elijah challenges these prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel and says, puts up a sacrifice and says, okay, the one who's really a god, let him answer by fire. If you believe those idols, those lumps of stone, can actually bring down fire, then fine, we'll serve Baal. But if the Lord God of Israel is able to do it, then we serve him. And of course, the result was the worshippers of Baal cut themselves with lances, but they couldn't get fire to come down from heaven. But at the instigation of Elijah, God sends fire down from heaven, which consumes the altar and the sacrifices and the waters that were drowning the sacrifices in it. And another miracle takes place. From that incident, Elijah runs a distance before Ahab's chariot. He ran before a chariot for a distance of about 15 to 16 miles. That was a miracle. You wouldn't find an ordinary man running in front of a chariot being pulled by horses for 15 or 16 miles. A different king then seeks to liquidate Elijah and sends a captain to take him with 50 men. And Elijah, he's referred to as a man of God. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume him. Fire comes down and consumes the captain and 50 men. And another captain and 50 men come down, and the same thing happens. The third one was a little wiser and humbles himself. But the last miracle was the parting of the River Jordan. Just before Elijah was taken away from the work that he had engaged in, Elijah uses his mantle and parts the River Jordan. The River Jordan separates and they're able to walk through. There were 8 miracles of Elijah. So I just wanted to just make reference to those miracles because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there they are, the miracles of Elijah on the left. Let's think about the miracles of John. How many miracles did John do? How many miracles can you think John the Baptist did? Nil. John, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 41, John did no miracle. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, I'd be looking to see some pretty impressive miracles wrought in Israel in preparation for the coming of Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to come onto the banks of the Jordan. John may not have known the exact time. He may not have known when Jesus would have appeared, made his entrance. But the spirit and power of Elijah, the miracles, are we going to see this kind of activity taking place? And the answer is no. So we have to ask the question, if John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, where was that spirit and power? Where was that dynamic exercise of God's might? Jesus said about the people, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ had taken prominence on the the people of Israel were thinking about the words of John the Baptist, thinking about the words of Jesus. He said about John, he said, what did you go out to see John for? What on earth did you go out to see John for? He said, did you go and see a reed shaking in the wind? They grew luxuriantly. They were quite prolific in the Jordan area. And they were no doubt very beautiful to look at, these reeds. But the slightest breeze would blow them one way and blow them another, then blow them back and forth. He said, did you go out to just see reeds blowing in the wind back and forth? Or maybe did you go out to see a man who was clothed in soft raiment? He said, leather, skins, locusts and wild honey. This is this odd character. John didn't have the finest garbs that the well-dressed would have had in those days. He said, they're in king's palaces. John was out in the dusty wilderness. He said, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, he said, yea, and more than a prophet. Among those that are born among women, there has not been a greater than John the Baptist. So John was regarded as a prophet. Now, I did mean to bring up a note with me and I forgot. It was, I'd written it down from the words of Brother Gary earlier on today, because he gave a definition of prophet as well. But I looked in Thayer's Lexicon, which is like a Bible dictionary, and it actually said to speak forth, to speak out, hence one who speaks forth. That's what really a prophet is, someone who speaks forth. So what did John speak forth? Because what I'm going to suggest here is John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. If he didn't do any miracle, wherein did his power lie? The power of Elijah resting in John were in the things which he said. And I think we need to analyse, and certainly in my preparation for this address, I've been quite impressed with the words that John spoke and the things surrounding what he said, to see the spirit and power of Elijah. And I've got a list of details here. He spoke the words of Isaiah 40 in the third chapter of Matthew 3, which our president read for us. He said it was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he quoted from Isaiah 40. Now, the people of Israel would have been familiar with the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to turn that up in a moment. So when it is written that John came as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, the people of Israel, their minds would have gone back to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And that's what we're going to do shortly, is go back to Isaiah chapter 40 to see the spirit of power of the words of John the Baptist. And bearing in mind as well, before I drift too much away, what we are going to be looking at, if I can refocus your minds, is that we are going to be looking at the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to see, and we will not be able to dwell upon these points in any great depth. Each point is a subject in itself, so we'll be just scratching the surface, or maybe in the words of our speaker today, scratching the surface of the surface. We want to look at the royal aspect of the Messiah, the sacrificial aspect of the Messiah, the repentance that Messiah requires, and these are all aspects which are linked very much in with the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism and the acceptable way of life that the Messiah requires from those who follow him. So let's take the first one. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah, when you turn in Isaiah chapter 40 up, Isaiah chapter 40 is in itself a preparation for the subsequent chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah, chapter 66, are what are called the servant prophecies. The servant prophecies. They contrast the national servant Israel, who proved unfaithful to God, with the individual servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who proved to be preeminently faithful. And chapter 40 is a preparation. Their address is John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is actually quoting, or the words of John are used here, which are quoted in the Gospel, and the 40th chapter is actually a preparation, in that sense, for what follows after. The first verse 3 is what we want to look at. Now, let me just repeat myself somewhat. This is what was quoted in Matthew chapter 3. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So we want to see what Isaiah 40 is all about. Because the people would be listening to John speaking these words. They would be familiar with them anyway. And we want to familiarize ourselves with them in this lecture to some extent. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This, as we said, was not an unusual event, even in other Middle Eastern parts, that when someone would go before them, they would make preparation for this great an important person to come. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get everything out of the way. If there's someone coming who's going to maybe drive a carriageway through, or you know, a chariot or something like that, then obstacles would have to be removed. Valleys would have to be filled in. Any obstacles that were like hills would have to be turned aside. And this was a reference we're going to show here to the first coming of Christ. And this is what John was going to do. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King whom God had set forth in the Old Testament scriptures in prophecy, who is ultimately going to rule the whole earth. The first coming of Christ is described there in verse 3. What might be not so obvious in verse 4 is what we regard the second coming of Christ, though we haven't got time to develop this one. But in verse 4 it says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This coming, when every mountain and hill should be made low, we would suggest to you, was a second coming in judgment. Not a personal coming of Christ, but a second coming in judgment. In AD 70, there's a number of Old New Testament passages we could refer to on that, but we won't do so. But in that chapter that was read, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, you may have noticed the verse which said, John said, there's one coming who's mightier than I. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his foe. He will burn up the wheat with unquenchable fire. And it's a reference there to the coming judgment. And there's some other verses, if we had time to go to them, in the New Testament, which shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually referring to the terrible, terrible destruction that came upon Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70. His fan in his hand, he's making reference to an agricultural situation where the chaff and the wheat would be separated and the chaff would be burnt up. The wicked were going to be burned up in AD 70. The other part that is interesting is in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I'm going to suggest to you that that is the third coming of the Messiah, when Christ comes again to set up his kingdom. But what's also in this particular section is verse 6. The voice said, cry. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The mortality of man is particularly referred to in this preparation section. Not only then the first and third coming of Christ and the second coming in judgment, but the mortality of man, the fact that man is mortal, he's likened to grass. Nothing there about an immortal soul or anything. Man is likened to grass, which one day looks beautiful in the field, and the next day it's cut down. It's gone. But verse 8 tells us, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God is not mortal. It's not transient. It's immortal. So John is contrasting. And the people would have had this, I would suggest, in their minds when John would have been that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. These verses would have automatically followed as well-known passages of Scripture, preparing the way of the Lord, indicating that man is mortal, but that God's word is everlasting. It's immortal. Now the second part, and the first part we talked about was this Isaiah 40. The second part that I want to make reference to is God manifestation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's how the Authorized Version has it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's what it says here in Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now in the Hebrew, the word Lord is Yahweh. The word Lord sounds as if it's a title, and it is. Lord is indeed a title. It's used of someone who has quite a preeminent position. Lord of the manor. Certainly that would be this particular area would have had its lords of the manor in days gone by, and in various parts they probably still are. Those who are in authority and command authority over a particular area. But that's a title, isn't it? A lord. That's not what the actual Hebrew is. The actual Hebrew is the word Yahweh. That's a name. The Old Testament scripture very clearly teaches us, when we start looking at some of the original Hebrew, that God has a name. God is, if we can put it this way very, very loosely, God is what he is, if you like, a creator, the deity, the one who has formed all things. And that creator has a name, as you and I have names. The name of this creator that is revealed to us in the Bible is Yahweh. Moses was introduced to that name in Exodus chapter 3 in the Hebrew, Eya Asha Eya, I will be who I will be. And contracted into a name, it is he who will be. We are given the name of the God of Israel, the creator. Why are we making that point? Because that name is, it's not just a designation. My name is Philip. I'm distinguished from Lynn or Gary. And people would know, if you were talking to them and you made reference to Philip, that, yes, I know who you're talking to. And God is distinguished in that way. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But the name also, he who will be, suggests that it's prophetic, that it there's a purpose attached to it. He who will be. What would he be? When will he be? Why will he be? And again, we cannot read it. Some of these questions would lead us into an address which would take us off into many, many hours probably. The idea is that he was going to manifest himself. And when it was given to the children of Israel, or to Moses initially in Exodus chapter 3, God was manifested in his people as he brought them forth out of Egypt. God's name really declares his purpose. And it's referred to in many parts of Scripture that the purpose of God is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. But he's also manifested in different ways. In Exodus chapter 23, we haven't got time to turn to it, he was manifested in an angel. He said that as the children of Israel were going to go through the wilderness, he said, there's an angel going to go that will go before you to lead you in the way. Beware of him, God says to Moses, for my name is in him. God was going to be manifested in an angel. And in Hebrews 1 verse 2, which is up on the slide, and again, we haven't got time to turn that, but our brother earlier today referred to it. Paul says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. But God manifested himself in a son. So when we read, prepare ye the way of the Lord, we're not only to understand, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, we are looking at Yahweh now manifested in a son. So that when Jesus appeared, when Jesus was born, he was God manifest in the flesh. I've got a slide up which might show that. And I'm jumping ahead of my own slides a little bit. He was the manifestation of the deity. God, Moses had actually had a revelation from the angels. The prophets heard the word of God speaking to them. Now there was a different manifestation, and God was actually speaking to the people of Israel via a son. John 1:34, this is something that that John the Baptist made very clear to the people. And again, we'd like to spend perhaps more time in going into each aspect of these things, but in John 1 verse 34, John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God, not God the Son. There's a very important difference there. He didn't say God the Son. He said the Son of God. This was the manifestation of the deity now in a son. So when John was saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, he was really saying that God was going to be manifest in a son. And you know, the people of Israel, even to this day, cannot get that concept. I would suggest to you that it's a very straightforward. The concept of Father and Son is very straightforward. The Trinitarian concept is incomprehensible, to use a word from their own creed. It's incomprehensible. God manifest and God manifestation is not. It is intelligible. So Yahweh was to be manifest in the midst of Israel, so much so that when Jesus was with his disciples one day, Jesus said, or rather Philip, one of his disciples, he said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us, declare to us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been such a long time with you, and yet you have not known me? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. This was not saying, I am God, I am part of God. This was saying, I am a manifestation of God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Yahweh was now manifest in his Son. And John the Baptist declared that to the people. But the people of Israel, by and large, to this very day, cannot get the concept that God was able to have a son. They just can't get the gist of that. So much so that an early Christadelphian writer by the name of Thomas wrote a book called Phanerosis in answer to a Jew named Dr. Delada to try and show the way that the scriptures taught God manifestation. We read this morning in Timothy, no we didn't, it was yesterday, God was manifest in the flesh. It's not saying God is on earth. It's not the Trinitarian concept. It's the fact that God was manifest in his Son. We'll move on. The royal aspect of the Messiah. So we've seen the words of Isaiah 40 teaching the coming of Christ, teaching the mortality of man, teaching the immortality of God's word. We talked a little bit about God manifestation, the royal aspect of Messiah. It says in Matthew 3 verse 2 that our president read for us, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not such a good translation there. The word kingdom there, when it says repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the word kingdom in the Greek is basileia. And I don't know whether I pronounced that. We all try to pronounce some of these Hebrew and Greek words, and I'm not really sure whether we do a good job or not. But that's how Strong's Concordance spells it out anyway. Basileia, and it means royalty. The ST there is Strong's Concordance, again, something like a Bible dictionary. It means royalty. Now then, there's another translation of the New Testament known as the emphatic diaglot. And this is how it rendered that same verse. Reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. And that's really how the Greek ought to be considered there. Not the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. And if we were to ask the question, who is the royal majesty of the heavens? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Prepare ye the way for the royal majesty of the heavens. That's what John was really saying. The royal majesty. Like we talked about these potentates. Some important person is coming, and we'll get all these people who are busying themselves, making preparations for that person to arrive. So we've got John saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare the way for the royal majesty of the heavens. He's about to manifest himself. And he did on the banks of Jordan. Christ is that majesty of the heavens. The kingship was actually declared by Gabriel. And I think it's possibly worth turning that one up. Luke chapter 1 very quickly. where the angel Gabriel actually says to Mary in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he was told that he was going to be the one who was going to be the royal occupant of David's throne, which had been overturned in the time of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Highest, who was promised to sit upon the throne. And John was saying, he's coming. He didn't say the kingdom is going to be established now. They were looking for that time, it is true. But what he actually said on the banks of the Jordan, the royal majesty of the heavens is approaching. You will remember too that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men who came from the east, who were looking for this prominent personage who was going to be born. Where is he, they said, that is born King of the Jews? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist was also proclaiming this royal aspect of Christ to sit upon David's throne. John also prophesied of the sacrificial character of Messiah. Could we go to John chapter 1 and have a quick look at that? John chapter 1. For we read there in verse 29, the next day John, just John the Baptist, seeth Jesus come in unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I hope you can see that we're building up quite a significant picture with John. John didn't just say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The things which he said, which sometimes you can miss when in the reading, are building up quite a significant picture of Christ. And some of those building blocks, as it were, are really the building blocks of the gospel of salvation. He referred to Jesus in this context here as the Lamb. He'd referred to him as the royal majesty of the heavens. Here he's referring to him as the Lamb. The Lamb of God. And that's quite interesting because in 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, in a covenant which had reference to the kingship that we've made reference to, it says, in suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam. The sacrifice or the sacrificial aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in that covenant. Isaiah 53 referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophetic terms as the lamb led to the slaughter who openeth not its mouth. We haven't got time to turn those passages up. But we will look at Luke chapter 1 because it's the words of Zechariah. And Zechariah had something to say about the Lord, the one who John was going to introduce. And he says in verse 77, of Luke chapter 1, that he was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This was going to be the mission then of Messiah, not just the royal aspect, but the fact that he was to be a sacrifice. As Paul said in 2 Chronicles, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So John not only heralds Christ as a royal personage, but also as the one who would come to provide forgiveness of sins. There was something else which John referred to, and that is the repentance aspect. The emphatic diagot rendered it reform. That's quite an interesting way of putting it. The children of Israel needed to reform. Reform. Actually, the word repent, as it's referred to in the Authorized Version, repent for the Royal Majesty of Hens has approached. It has is from a Greek word, and I'll give it a go, metanoia. That's what the word is in the Greek. The word repent means, or comes from a Greek word, metanoia. And its root idea, the root idea of that word, it means to think with. To think with. And the idea is really that a person who is really going to repent has to think with God. His or her mental frame of mind needs to be adapted to think with God. By extension, it means a change of mind, or change of attitude, or change of way of life, because the thoughts of a sinner and the thoughts of a God, as we put there, are essentially antagonistic. Mankind is rebellious naturally to the ways of God. We have to learn to think with God. That's what repentance means, to be thinking with God. And that's what John was saying to the people of Israel. They've got to think with God. John required repentance. And I'd like to turn that passage up, because it's quite interesting in what he said there. Matthew chapter 3. Our president has read it. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Some of you might have marginal renderings, and the rendering in the margin says, "Bring forth fruit answerable to amendment of life." Answerable to amendment of life. An individual who comes in contact with the gospel of salvation amends their life before they're baptized. They're not baptized and then suddenly they live a different life. John was saying, bring forth fruit answerable to amendment of life, to show that you're prepared to change your way of life, to show that you're prepared to be committed to the things which you are going to sign up for. John required repentance, and so did the disciples of Christ. Acts chapter 2. We just have a look at that. See, our time is rapidly running out. We nearly covered those 6 or 7 points that we highlighted. But Acts chapter 2, in the proclamation of the gospel of salvation, the disciples also preached repentance. We read in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So yes, to repent, to think and act differently. The way of salvation means that we don't act in the way that we always have acted. We have to act in the way which God requires us to act. John required this when he preached and when he was preparing the people for Messiah's appearing. And when the disciples went forth to preach the gospel, they too required that repentance, that thinking with the deity and the deity's thoughts. They required men and women to think and act differently, to do things differently, and to refrain from doing the things that they otherwise would. Baptism. John baptized in the River Jordan, we read in Matthew 3, verse 6. His baptism was into the hope of Messiah's immediate manifestation. He was trying to get people to change their lives and to prepare for the work and words of the Messiah. The baptism into Christ has a far greater extent, because the baptism into the Christ was for forgiveness of sins, as we read here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel of Christ then offers us forgiveness and hope of life everlasting. And again, the subject of baptism is a very large subject, and we certainly have only scratched the surface. But we wanted to just introduce it here for you to think about the work and words of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But then there is that way of life, a life of service. Could we quickly go back to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, we read in verse 74 that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The things we're trying to home in on are not just some of the top-level things, the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, the repentance, but also how we are to live. These are the words of John's father here. Our life in the truth is a service to him, which we must do without fear. John actually, we read in Luke as well, walked strong in spirit in the deserts. What was he doing in the deserts? Remember the boy we considered at the outset that that he was in the wilderness. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. What was he doing in the wilderness? He was about 30 years of age when he was manifest on the banks of the Jordan, making this proclamation regarding the coming of Messiah. What had he been doing all that time? Well, we're not actually told what he was doing. But maybe those are some of the things that he was doing. Maybe he was studying the Old Testament scriptures. He was meditating upon them. He did engage in prayer. And that's an example for us to follow. It's a life of holiness. Flick your page over to Luke chapter 3 and verse 11 we read, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Exact no more than that which is appointed you, verse 13. Do violence to no man, he said to the soldiers in verse 14. In verse 18, many other things that in his exhortation preached he unto the people. We have to change. We have to amend our lives. We have to bring forth fruits answerable to an amendment of life, answerable to thinking with God. John came in the way of righteousness, we read in Matthew chapter 21. And we won't turn it up, Matthew 14 verse 4, it's a life of courage at times. That particular reference had to do with the fact that Herod had taken his brother's wife. It was a case of adultery, and John spoke out against it. And the woman in the matter was seriously, seriously offended in it, and eventually vented her spleen in John's head being cut off and presented to her on a plate. John knew the kind of family he was dealing with. The Herods were notoriously evil and wicked and stooped at nothing. Yet he was fearless and courageous in the testimony he gave. So what was the result of John's preparation? What was the result of his teaching? He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, Jesus said. He was a burning and a shining light, Jesus also said. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John had come and said some terrific things, hadn't he, when we think about it? Drawing their minds back to Isaiah 40, the servant prophecies of Isaiah. He talked to them about God manifestation, though they didn't really get to grips with that, by and large. He talked to them about baptism and repentance and about the royal majesty of the heavens, the fact that Christ was coming at a sacrifice. And Jesus said, you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. Jesus says, he must increase. Or rather, I'm sorry, John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John chapter 3, and we read in verse 25, virtually the last words of John, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John, and John said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He refers to the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. And in verse 30 he said, he, Jesus, the bridegroom, must increase, but I must decrease. John recognized his minor role when compared to Christ. And he goes on in those words, which our time has gone for us to listen to in any detail. But in verse 34 it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John said, if you believe on Christ, you'll have life. If not, the wrath of God abideth on you. John had done his best to make people believe on he who he was forerunning, as it were. But Israel did not believe. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And 3.5 years later, crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We made reference to the fact that Elijah will come and restore all things. It's written in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. So we're still waiting for that great day. We said there were three comings of Christ, though we really didn't have time to develop that, but there is a coming of Christ, and the New Testament scriptures are full of the promise of Christ's return. Christ will come again. John made reference to a day of judgment. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Another day of judgment is spoken of in the scriptures. Just like AD 70, another day of judgment is going to come. There is an opportunity for salvation. We are able to believe. We have the Word of God in front of us. We are able to believe and repent and be baptized. A kingdom is most certainly going to be set up. And one of the principles John spoke about was the mortality of man, the transience of human life. The fact that we may not have a tomorrow, because all flesh is as grass. But John also made reference back in Isaiah 40 to the fact that the Word of God is everlasting, it's eternal. The question is, will you believe? Will I believe? Are we prepared? John spent a significant part of that time early on preparing the way of the Lord. And we have his words incorporated into the everlasting word of God, which he referred to and directed his hearers to. He tried his best to prepare the people of Israel for the royal majesty of the heavens. The Bible is doing its best in that sense to prepare us for the arrival of the royal majesty of the heavens. Are we prepared for that day? Jesus said, among them that are born among women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is the hope that we have. That even if we have a lesser part in the kingdom of God, because we will have been granted immortality and incorruptibility, we're greater than John, who prophesied in the days of weakness and mortality. What a hope we have before us, presented to us in the scriptures. Let's take heed to the words of John and prepare as well for the approach of the royal majesty of the heavens.
Our brother has indeed provided a wonderful explanation of the importance, the message that the gospel brings us. We may not be alive when our master returns, so indeed the time is short. Let us take every opportunity to do those things that we should be doing to prepare ourselves for that day of judgment. Immediately following, within about 45 minutes after this close, there is scheduled, God willing, the next meal of the day. At 6:30, not too far thereafter, we will have the last daily readings. It'll be scheduled at 8 o'clock, so don't wander too far. To close this lecture this afternoon, let us sing hymn 63. Afterwards, if you remain standing, we will call upon Brother Arthur Hughes to close with prayer. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each, the truth possessing, bear its fruits and run the race. O, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Hymn 63.
The word and to the Gentiles. Last year this evening, But once again, we see that the Gentiles refusing thy word, refusing to repent and to accept thy word as it is in Jesus. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we do, and those who partake upon themselves the saving name of Jesus, by the deed, walk steadfast and sure in this dark and degenerate age in which we live. And when thy Son be done, we might be found acceptable in his sight, walking and doing those things that we are commanded by thy word. To have life eternal, to live and reign with our beloved Son upon this earth. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, for the loving kindness that thou hast shown us and to us, revealing these wonderful things to us. And we pray that we might indeed reciprocate, Father, and do those things which are pleasing in thy sight. As we say, O Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all thy loving kindness, and we ask a blessing upon the food that we receive this evening, for thou art indeed the giver of all good things. Thou hast blessed us in all things necessary for this life and more. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that we may do those things right and pleasing in thy sight, in thy sight. We thank thee for all thy loving kindness, even to that name that thou hast raised above all names, even the name of Jesus, thou beloved mighty one, our Lord, Saviour. Amen.
Thank you.